What an encouragement to what an incentive to come to Christ. I mean, even if he said no to some, we still ought to come and hope that we're one of the some that he would say yes to. But he says no to nobody. He refuses nobody, he casts nobody out. He receives all that come to God by him. And what an encouragement to think about that. What an assurance. I mean, are you saved? Well, have you come to Christ? That's really the only question. Have you come to him in faith to receive salvation and forgiveness of sin? Because if you have, the Bible already assures us that he will in no wise cast you out. What a thought. I also had my own thoughts, too, on the question, you know, are you as close to God now as you want to be? I heard a preacher one time preach about that, how he was very convicted in his own life. He just had a wonderful time with God in the morning. One morning, it was just the scripture reading, the praying, everything was just like the Spirit of God just filled the place, filled that time. And he just said that as he was praying, he just said, you know, God, this is wonderful. I wish it could always be like this every morning. And he said it was like the Spirit just smote him and said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because if you did, it would be. Who or what's stopping it from being like that every morning? Is it God? Is he only willing to meet with us in an intimate way sometimes? No, I think it's us. I think we're the problem. So in a sense, you are as close to God as you want to be. Because if you truly wanted to be closer, you would be. What would be stopping you other than your own flesh, your own self? And so a lot of different ways that question could be answered. That's a great question. It's a really good question. Maybe we should ask people that come in here that, you know, for missionaries, visiting preachers, all that. Are you as close to God as you want to be? And then nail them. No, I'm just kidding. We shouldn't do that. That's probably not very spiritual, but I would kind of enjoy that in a way. But yeah, good question, good thoughts. And I think it'll go well with what we're talking about this morning. And as Brother Roger said, man, where are we going to go in the middle of all of that? What a rich passage of scripture. I mean, we could probably preach for months out of just that section that was read this morning. And it almost just seems like I heard another preacher say this and would agree with it, that whenever we talk about Christ, we almost just need to apologize right at the onset, because it's never going to really be what it should be. We can never fully expound and open up just the richness and the glory and the beauty and everything that's in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't do it. We still do it. We still preach Christ because he's still worthy. But it just seems like we're always going to be inadequate and imperfect until we get to glory. That is, and we see him and we'll be like him. but we're going to focus in on verse 18. So let me reread just verses 17 and 18, pray, and we'll jump right in here. It says in Colossians 1, beginning verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So isn't that interesting? He's the beginning, not Peter, not the apostles, not anybody else. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time. I thank you for the wonderful morning we've already had, just for the great truths that we've heard in Sunday school regarding our heart. And I pray that we would be convicted and we would be challenged and we would muse on those things. God, help us to realize we all have areas where we can grow and we can become stronger, or we can love you more, or where we can hunger more and yet be satisfied in you. And I just pray that you would just speak to our hearts through that. And then this message now, Lord, I pray that our minds and our thoughts, everything would be attentive and open to your word. I just pray your Spirit would be present, that he would be our teacher and our guide this morning. Lord, I just pray that he would just cleanse me of any sin, or that nothing would prevent you from working through this message. I just pray for the strength and the help for the grace, the wisdom, the recall, the liberty, everything that's needed to deliver your word. I just pray that you'd be well pleased with what's said and done, and that, God, life truly would be changed through your word this morning. God, that it would accomplish the purpose that you have for it. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. It says here that in all things he might have the preeminence. Have you ever heard of someone being referred to as eminent? You know, that maybe somebody is an eminent professor, an eminent scholar. Stephen Hawking would be referred to as an eminent scientist, I believe. Most people would agree with that. An eminent physician, you know, maybe there's a doctor that's highly regarded. I think Ben Carson is an eminent brain surgeon. Some of the things that he's been able to do. We hear that term used quite a bit. And what exactly does that mean for someone to be eminent? It's pretty simple. It's really just the idea of being high or lofty, being exalted, distinguished above others. It's somewhat of a relative term or description that, relative to other physicians, Ben Carson is an eminent brain surgeon. It means to be remarkable. That's the idea that we get from the term eminent, or if we say that somebody is eminent. So, if that is what eminence is, then what would preeminence be? I was watching a little mini documentary on the Greatest Show on Turf, you know, the St. Louis Rams from 1999 to 2001, and how that offense just kind of came out of nowhere and just exploded. They were, you know, on pace to set all kinds of records and all these different things before Kurt Warner was injured. And that was kind of a point of interest here because, you know, he went to UNI, he played for the Iowa Barnstormers, was bagging groceries when he got the call for going to the NFL. It was kind of the big underdog, the eminent underdog story in American sports. There's actually a movie, I believe, just came out, The American Underdog, about Kurt Warner. And I was watching a little mini documentary on it, and then that St. Louis Rams offense, The Greatest Show on Turf, and I thought it was interesting that one of the commentators, and I just saw it this week as I was studying some of this out, and he said that they were the preeminent aerial attack, which means that they pass the ball like no other team. That team was incredible. There was no other team, no other offense quite like the St. Louis Rams in that 3-year window. He called them the preeminent offense. And so what is that? So we understand what eminence is. So what would preeminence be? And preeminence is the idea of being first or first place. But it goes beyond that, beyond just first. It's a superior in excellence, distinguished for something commendable or honorable. It's surpassing eminence. It's a distinction that goes even above the distinction that comes with eminence. It's a standing or rising above other places, exceeding other things in quality or degree. It's standing out, excelling to a transcendent degree, to beyond just eminence. So pre is before, right? So preeminence is before eminence. It comes even first or above eminence. So it's to simply kind of try to concisely summarize, preeminence is superior than others, distinguished beyond others, and eminent above others. So if eminent is first, or, you know, among the best, then preeminent would be only. If eminence is the top of the list, the preeminence is the list. It's its own list altogether. So preeminence is superiority and being eminently distinguished above all else. It's a superiority and eminence to a transcendent degree. When that guy said that the greatest show on turf was the preeminent offense, he's saying there's no other offense like this in football. There never has been, and there isn't right now. They are head and shoulders above everyone else. They're in their own category, their own tier, their own sphere altogether, is what he was talking about. So we get the idea of preeminence. It's eminence to a much more significant degree. And you note the singular of preeminent. It wouldn't make sense. I don't know if it would be grammatically wrong, but it really wouldn't make sense to say one of the preeminent, as if there's more than one that could be preeminent. It doesn't work that way. There can be many eminent. There can be many eminent physicians, many eminent football teams, scholars, professors, but there's really can only be one that's preeminent, that's before and above all the others in their excellence, in their superiority, in their remarkableness, in their distinction. There's only one that transcends and surpasses all others. Feels like maybe we're belaboring this definition, but I just want to get this to really stick in our minds what we're talking about here. It's almost hard to exaggerate the level of eminence that comes with the idea of preeminence. And our text here tells us that Christ should have the preeminence in all things. It says that in all things he might have a preeminence. So why is that? Why would Paul tell the Colossians that Christ in all things is to have preeminence? Our text also tells us that he is before and ahead of all things. Right? In verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he kind of lays it out there in the preceding verse that Christ is ahead of and above all things, that Jesus has all fullness. He's totally and complete. He's totally entire. He's wanting or lacking in nothing. All fullness is in him. He is ahead of and above it all. And if you think about this, how eminent is God in relation to his creation? I mean, we look at the created works, we look at the universe, some of the galaxies, the solar systems, I mean, even just the most beautiful tropical places in the world, and we look at these exotic animals and all these things, and creation is pretty marvelous. It's pretty spectacular, the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, those stars that he made also. He just kind of, you know, made those, flung those out there also. But how eminent is God in relation to his creation? He would be preeminent, would he not? Would he not be just in a totally other sphere, a totally other list, totally other position, realm altogether? There's really no comparison between the two. You know, there's that song, Champion of Love. It's probably more popular in Southern gospel circles, and it's, you know, the idea of there's a boxing match, and in this corner you've got the foe, you know, the evil one, and in this corner you've got the one who's good and right. But really, that's not that accurate, because, I mean, really, there really is no opposition that can come close to Christ. I mean, how do you even begin to oppose an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing enemy? I don't even know what you could possibly do. So there's really nothing close that can touch our God. He is preeminent in relation to his creation. So how eminent then ought he to be to us? That's our estimation of him in relation to creatures or created things. Should he not be preeminent to us before and above all else to a singular degree? The point is that because Christ is preeminent, he ought to have the preeminence. Because he is glorious, he ought to be glorified. Because he is high and lifted up, he ought to be exalted. Because he is preeminent, he ought to have preeminence from us, specifically from his church. I mean, think about it. He's the preeminent person in heaven. You know, the first thing that John saw in heaven was a throne, and one that sat on the throne. That was the focal point of what John saw in that holy city. He's the central figure. I mean, he's the preeminent person in human history. We learned about that going through the Person of Interest book that J. Warner Wallace wrote. It was a really, really good book, just showing the impact that Christ has had on world history in general. And there's been nobody like him in all of human history. He's the focal point of all we do. He's that name that's above every name. He's the preeminent person. So because he is preeminent, he ought to have preeminence from us. We see, if we go back to verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So you see the idea we get from Paul here is that it's all about Jesus Christ. Everything that's created was created by him and also for him. And people say, oh, you know, God, you know, my daughter loves puppies, and God loves her so much, he made puppies and loves her and enjoys puppies. Well, maybe in a sense that's true, but really all things are created for him. Surely he knows we're going to enjoy them, we're going to benefit from them, but the chief purpose in doing what he's done is for him. Everything is created by him and for him. All of existence revolves around this preeminent one. It's for his pleasure that we and all things were created. So in relation to creation, he's before all things, and in fact, it's only really by him that all things consist, that all things are even kept together. So that's the view that Paul gives the Colossian church of Christ and the role that he had ought to have, the distinction that he ought to have in our minds, the regard that we ought to have for Christ, is that he is just to such a superior, to a transcendent, infinite degree, to be regarded as exalted, as better, more excellent than anything and everything else, that he's the one that everything, all of creation revolves around, is him. But how is he regarded by the lost? Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Wow. It starts sounding like we're talking about God, right? Who worshipped and served. We're supposed to worship God. He commands worship. It's not an option. That's a command. We're to serve God. That's a command. We've, Romans 6, been made free from sin to become servants of righteousness. That's reserved for God. I mean, Jesus himself said that you know, to worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou worship. Only him. And yet, Paul tells the Romans that these that are lost in their natural state dishonor their bodies, they change the truth of God into a lie, and they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That's idolatry, to worship anything created, God's creation, God's creatures, more than the Creator. That's what the lost world does. The lost world isn't making Christ preeminent. He doesn't have preeminence in their minds, in their worldview, in their lives. But how many times do we fall into the same thing? If we're not careful, do we live and act as if almost there is no God? As if we are the central figure in creation or in existence? How many times do we put the creature above the Creator? You know, we're all creatures. Preach the gospel to every creature, that's what we are. We're just a bunch of created beings. And any time that we put ourselves and our will before God's will, are we not doing the same thing? We've now elevated the creature to a position that only the preeminent one should have. We're not even eminent as sinners. We're not even in our flesh dwells no good thing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet we would put our creaturely will, our creaturely desires in a place above the preeminent one who created all things and who created them all for his pleasure, for his purposes. And if we even do it at times as saved, born-again Christians, I mean, I can only imagine to what degree the lost would do that. You know, how horrible is that? How ungodly, how wicked is that? To not give Christ preeminence in all things. You know, that's what the world does. That's what secular humanism is that you are your own God. We're the pinnacle of evolution. You know, we're the highest order that life has evolved to up to this point, and so it doesn't get any better than us, than ourselves. We are essentially our own sun, right? Everything revolves around us. We're the central figure. We're the key. It all revolves around me. And think of who it is that's writing this and saying this about Jesus. Who is it that's declared, that's opening up and expounding to us how exalted and how preeminent God is, and how he therefore ought to have the preeminence, especially in the church? It's the Apostle Paul. It's the man who wreaked havoc on the church, the one who persecuted the church severely, who stood by and commissioned the stoning and the deaths of Christians, who rounded them up to kill them. The one who killed people for worshiping Jesus Christ and making him preeminent. Does that not mean the problem that Paul had? He thought he was zealous. He thought he was serving God, doing God a favor by exterminating Christians for making this Christ a God, in a sense, for making him preeminent in their lives, for worshiping him, for singing hymns and praises to him. It's even recorded in secular history. I forget who it was, the Roman historian, who would record the practices of the early Christians, how they would get together early in the morning on the first day of the week, how they would sing a praise to Christus, to their Christ, and worship him as if he was God. And that's what the early Christians were doing, and Paul killed people for that. And now, Paul has made him preeminent. It doesn't take a real big study on the book of Acts and the life of Paul to see that Jesus Christ meant everything to Paul. I mean, there was nothing that Paul wouldn't suffer for Christ if it would advance the cause of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, if it would bring more souls to Christ, if it would bring Christ honor and glory. He would glory and rejoice in his tribulations, in his sufferings, in his trial, because it was for Christ, and he knew that it was not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Nothing is in vain that's done for Christ, for his honor and for his glory. And so it's very clear that Paul was radically transformed, radically changed when he met Christ. And he now is the one giving us these wonderful truths, this doctrine that Christ is preeminent. And we ought to reckon that to be so. We ought to account that to be so in our lives. We ought to give him the preeminence that already belongs to him, that's already his. He's already the preeminent figure, but we need to esteem it so in our lives. It tells us in Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We're complete in him. You know, because of Christ, we will rise to a glorified place of eminence in heaven. That's not for us now. But in heaven, there's eternal reward. And that's what the disciples actually asked for. We want to be right there with you in glory, beholding your glory in heaven. And he says, well, look, that's not for me to give. And yet we see in John 17, him praying to the Father, those which you've given me, I want them to be with me in glory. But we will have a place of eminence in heaven, but only one is preeminent. Only one is the forerunner. Only one is the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten, the only begotten. And that is Christ. He is the one with the transcendent, superior eminence above all. And I think that even further illustrates the preeminence of Christ. How could you be complete in him if he himself is incomplete? If all fullness didn't dwell in him, if he wasn't just the maximally great being that he is, then how would we be complete in him if he himself is incomplete, doesn't have all fullness? We're complete in the preeminent one. We look forward to enjoying a place of eminence in heaven because of the one who is preeminent. And Colossians 2:9, after all, tells us, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if we're made complete in him, and him alone, why would we not want him to be preeminent in all things? And think of how difficult this is, how impossible that is, all things. You know, all means all, and that's all that all means, right? All things. If the command was to make ourselves preeminent in all things, then we might do a pretty good job. And that's really the problem, isn't it? That even though we've been saved, even though we are positionally righteous and sanctified, we still need to make a whole lot of progress from here to glory. In that progressive sanctification, we're still in a sin tainted body that still has a nature that wars against the new nature, the new man, the spiritual. And that is really the ultimate problem, is that we want to, in a sense, go back to or borrow from the lost worldly philosophy or idea that I'm it. I'm the one to be worshipped, you know, or another person maybe, or another thing. You know, money, we heard about this morning, chasing after money and retirement plan. All these other things, we make the preeminent thing in our lives. We chase after those things. Our affections, our desires are set on those things. That's really what we're hungering for. That's what our heart is after. And that ought not be so for the believer, for a child of God. He ought to be the central figure, the most important thing, the only thing. It ought to be him and his glory and his cause. So think about that. What is not under the scope of all things? Nothing. Nothing is not under the scope of all things. That's all-encompassing. That covers everything. And so we can't even begin to just list all things or everything. But just a couple of areas to highlight where Christ is to be preeminent. And we're almost done here. I know people are hungry, maybe a little tired, but we're getting there. But in context, it would be the church. In the context of Colossians 1, he is the head of the body, the church. Gives us the context, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Paul is writing to the church about the church, and what he says is that in the church, Christ is to be preeminent. The reason we say the Word of God is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice in this church is because Jesus Christ is the final authority of all matters of faith and practice in the church. And Jesus Christ is the living Word. He is the truth, the Word, the way, the life, the everything. So He is to be preeminent in the church. When it comes to, let's say, church discipline, for example, maybe something that's not very popular, it's not very enjoyable, something that a lot of churches don't even probably have the faintest clue about, what do we do? Well, has Jesus said something about it in His Word? Yes, He has. He's the one that's given us the criteria for church discipline and how to handle it. So if He's going to be preeminent in the church, we've got to follow what He says about, especially about the church. That's just one example, but the Bible gives us all kinds of criteria, groundwork for how the church ought to operate, what the church ought to do, focus on. He needs to be preeminent in our church. He is to have preeminence in our teaching and our preaching. It ought to be always pointing to God, to Christ. He is to have preeminence in our praying. The ABCs of prayer, right? The C is Christ-centered. All of our praying ought to be Christ-centered. All ought to be in His name, His authority, to accomplish His purposes for His glory and His alone. He is to have preeminence in our singing. You know, we really shouldn't give much thought to what people think of us, how do we look, how do we sound. You know, we're not up here performing, we're not entertaining, we're here to worship. We're here to worship the Lord. It's the singing, the music, musical instruments, all of that ought to be done for Him and for Him alone. He should be preeminent in the fellowship that we have. Our conversation ought to revolve around Christ. It ought to revolve around God. I mean, if conversation at church isn't going to revolve around Christ, then where is it going to? If He's not going to be preeminent in the church, then where else is He going to be preeminent in? I mean, it's certainly not, you know, Buffalo Wild Wings or the workplace or anywhere else that you go. He should be preeminent in our fellowship. He should be preeminent in our ministry, in our serving. Even the serving of one another that we do, it ought to be for the glory of the Lord, right? Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. We ought to serve one another as if we're serving Christ Himself. You know, Jesus says those who give a cup of water in His name are not without their reward. And in the judgment, He'll say, you clothed me, you fed me, you did all this for me. And they say, well, when did we do that for you? We never saw you. We never saw you sick and visited you or in prison or clothed you or did any of that. And He says, when you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Because the church is what? The body of Christ. It's part of the body. When Paul persecuted the church, what did Christ say? Why persecutest thou the church? He said, why persecutest thou me? Christ took that personal, as a personal attack, to persecute His church, because that's His body, of which He is the head of, and we are all members of. So when we serve one another, minister to one another, we're really doing that unto Christ. That's His body. And that ought to be our mindset, though. That ought to be our motivation. That ought to be the reason behind everything we do. Because I don't just want to be kind to so-and-so. You know, Brother Daniel, I don't just want to be kind to, you know, half the men in the church to let them use my lift in my garage to work on cars. I want to serve Christ with my substance, with my lift. I want to do this as I would if Christ was here and had a car problem that He needed a lift for. That sounds kind of silly, but I mean, seriously, all of the giving we do, all the unselfish acts and works we do, it ought to be unto the Lord. He should be preeminent in our ministry, in our serving. He should be preeminent in our work and our labor. That was a lot of work that went into the basement at church. That was an awful lot of work. Some of you know that more than others, I know. But that labor ought to be done for the Lord. Singularly and primarily, it ought to be unto Christ. Yes, we all benefit. Yes, we appreciate it very much, having a comfortable, nice, functional space down there. It makes a huge difference. But really, that ought to be done for God. If it's just done for me or for us, Okay, well, we have our reward, right? Some appreciation here, and that's about it. But that kitchen's going to decay. It's going to rot away, going to be burned up one day. But serving Christ, what's done for him, that's not in vain. That lasts. That's eternal. What we do for Christ. So that work, that labor that goes on here ought to be done with him in mind. He ought to be preeminent in that. He needs to have preeminence in our giving. You know, tithing 10%, that's not just giving him whatever tenth you want. That's the best tenth. That's the first tenth. God actually talks about that. I'm not going to accept a tenth of your sickly, you know, blind, maimed, messed up animals. It was supposed to be the best tenth. And talk about the church being the body of Christ. Doesn't Malachi say, "Will a man rob God?" And you notice he doesn't say steal from God, but he says to rob. To rob would be to take forcefully or with a threat of violence. You can steal something from somebody pretty subtly, but there's nothing subtle about robbery. That's point blank, holding a gun to somebody's head or threatening harm, a knife to their throat. And he says, wherein have we robbed God? And he says, in tithes and an offering. It's almost as if it's a threat to harm to the body of Christ, to the church, to withhold tithes and offering, to not give the first and the best tenth at a minimum of what you have. And that does hurt the church. I mean, let's be honest. God provides. God takes care of his church. We always have what we need. But that is a hindrance. And that's not making Christ preeminent in our giving, in our finances. We ought to be preeminent in everything as it pertains to the church. Just highlighted a few areas, but he ought to be on our minds constantly, which leads us to also our personal life, not just our corporate life, church life, but our personal life. He ought to be preeminent. He ought to be preeminent in our thoughts, in our affections. You know, we ought to be thinking about him all the time. We ought to be thinking about God daily. We ought to be more spiritually minded people and work on cultivating that, really meditating on what we've read, really chewing it, rolling it over in the mind, the things that we've read. We ought to be more spiritually minded people, and not just do that out of duty, but to actually delight in it, to actually desire it, to want to. I think that's the difference between some people's idea of legalism and true holiness, is that the holy person isn't just checking off a bunch of boxes because they have to out of duty, but it's a real drudgery and it's a pain and it's a bore to them. A holy person wants to. They desire to. It's more important to them than anything. They couldn't imagine doing anything else. Self or God? Well, of course I want to please God. So he should have preeminence in our thoughts, our affections, in our personal finances, not just giving to the church, but in our personal finance and how we spend our money. That's a real good barometer for where the heart is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He should have preeminence in our time, the way we spend our time. I mean, we call Jesus our Lord. That means that you are in charge. You have complete authority. You're over me in every sense. It's almost the same idea that a master would be Lord over their servant is the way that he is to be Lord over us. If you have a boss at work, they probably set your schedule for the most part. They probably have a certain expectation, a certain amount of hours you're going to work, certain things you're going to get accomplished at your job. So how much more should we honor the Lord with our time and not to waste our time? I mean, that's a gift from God. And once it's gone, it's gone. And so he ought to be preeminent in that. And I'm glad you don't have to be perfect and you don't have to have all these things down to stand up and say this is what God's word says, because I certainly don't. I struggle more than I'd care to admit in a lot of these things. I need this just as much as anybody here probably does, to be honest with you. But he ought to be preeminent with our time. If we have a couple hours of downtime or free time, do we even consider what would Christ want me to do with this time? Or do we just spend it on ourselves and worship that creature over the Creator? you know, our energy, our work that we do, the things that we expend energy on, he should be preeminent in that. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. This is in a book that I have, a book that studies through John chapter 17, and it's a fantastic book. What I've read of it, I haven't read it all, but I think this is a tremendous, tremendous rule or practical help in this area of really keeping Christ preeminent in our lives and in our minds. It might not be a bad idea to type it out or something and print it and look at it like every day. Put it with your Bible, something you're going to look at every day, right? Or God forbid, maybe you'd be by your coffee pot because you'll go to that more religiously than God's Word. But on the fridge, maybe. We all go to the fridge probably every day. Make sure we feed ourselves. But I think it's just a tremendous practical help. He says, I know of no better way of starting my day than by saying to myself every morning, I am one of the people in the world today through whom Christ is to be glorified. I am not here for myself or for anything I want to do. The main thing for me this day is that Christ should be glorified in me. That's pretty good advice. That's fantastic. I'm going to read it again. I am one of the people in the world today through whom Christ is to be glorified. I am not here for myself or for anything I want to do. The main thing for me this day is that Christ should be glorified in me. And he says, remind yourself of it several times during the day. Recollect now and again that you are one through whom Christ is to be glorified today. He says, and then the last thing at night before you go to sleep, ask yourself this question. Has Christ been glorified in my life today? Have I, by being what I have been this day, made people look towards him with a longing to know him and to be like him? What a challenge to conduct yourself and live in such a way that people see you and say, wow, I want to know Christ. I want to be like Christ. I'm not talking about a lifestyle of evangelism that replaces confrontational one-on-one witnessing. But I am talking about the power of a changed life and of a godly testimony. We'll close with this. If I know I'm going to be studying, preaching, teaching on text, I like to look at different commentaries just to see what they say. Sometimes I like to study it myself first so I'm not biased or influenced by the commentary or what I read, but then I'll check on it afterwards and just see kind of what it says as far as, you know, maybe if I'm on track or not with my line of thinking. And John Gill has a commentary. He was predecessor of Charles Spurgeon in London. He's got some great thoughts on different things, and I just want to read what he has to say about this passage in Colossians 1 and verse 18 about the preeminence of Christ. He says that in all things he might have the preeminence, or might be the first and chief over all persons, angels, and men, having a superior nature, name, and place than the former, and being the firstborn among many brethren, designed by the latter, and in all things he is the first and has the precedency and primacy. In sonship, no one is a son in the sense he is. In election, he was chosen first, his people in him. In the covenant, he is the surety, mediator, and the messenger of it. He is that itself. In his human nature, he is fairer than the children of men. In redemption, he was alone and wrought it out himself. In life, he exceeded all others in purity, in doctrine, and miracles, and in dying, he conquered death and rose first from it. In short, he died, revived, and rose again, that he might be Lord both of dead and living. And he ought to have the preeminence in first place in the affections of our hearts, in the contemplations of our minds, in the desires of our souls, and in the highest praises of our lips. So it's pretty challenging, pretty lofty standard to live up to. You know, if we would call ourselves Christians, but then we don't show the world that he's really preeminent, that he is the most important thing in our lives. I mean, how do you not feel like a fraud for taking the name of Christ and not living it out, not embodying what it really means to be a Christian, which is to keep him preeminent before and above all else? I mean, if we as Christians, as his church, don't declare by our words, by our thoughts, by our actions, by our entire lives, that he's the preeminent figure in existence, then who's going to? Who else will? So that is the whole point of our existence, is to glorify him. I think of Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It's for his pleasure that we're here. And we forget that all too often. And I hope this is a good way to kind of bring us back to center a little bit biblically on what's really important, on what really ought to be our motivations, our goals, our affections, our aspirations, our thoughts, everything in life ought to be around Christ, because in all things, he is to have the preeminence. So let's go ahead and pray. Stand with me. With our heads bowed, Brother Christian, come and play a song of invitation. I would just